Many folks were going out the door following the service, and one lady said, "Pastor, that was a great sermon." And he said, "Well, just praise the Holy Spirit." And she said, "Well, it wasn't that good." I think of the pastor who just came to the church for the first time, and he preached a marvelous sermon, and everybody told him how good it was. The following week, he preached the same sermon. Somebody said to the deacons, "Hey, what's going on here? That guy preached the same sermon 2 weeks in a row." Well, the people were very generous, and they went through the line and said, "Well, Pastor, that was a very good sermon." And finally, the pastor came back the third week and preached it a third time. And one of the deacons stopped him and said, Why are you doing this a third time?" And he said, "Well, you kept telling me it was a great sermon, and once I see you putting it into practice, I'll stop preaching it and go to something else." And you know what? That's not a bad idea. You think about it for a moment. I think that takes great wisdom. We're studying the book of Mark. The theme verse for the book of Mark is chapter 10 and verse 45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." The very first verse, chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, of Jesus Christ, the equivalent of Joshua or Jesus, God saves, and Christ, the Messiah, Son of God, Jesus Christ himself is God. He is deity. And this is the testimony of Mark concerning Jesus Christ. If you want an outline for today, we're going to look at the testimony of Mark last week. Today we look at the testimony of Old Testament prophets and the testimony of John the Baptist. You ever tried to see how far back you can locate your heritage? Does that interest any of you? All of us have a physical heritage. There's a beginning somewhere. My family tree has been traced back to 1733 in England on my mother's side, but only into the 1800s on my father's side. And yet there are some side ancestors, some uncles and some cousins that we have been able to trace back, clear back to 1066. My bloodline runs primarily through England, Lithuania, and Germany. Somewhere in all of this, my name and my historical bearings can be passed on to my children and to their children and to their children and to their children, unless somewhere along that line the Lord Jesus Christ does return. And I know he's coming because he's promised, "I will come again." I find it fascinating to know my background, where I came from, to know a little bit of the struggles and the goals of those who preceded me. As I study those and look at them, it gives me a little idea of who I am. And then I met the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I found out really who I was. Amen? You all identify with that. There are a number of people in my family line who left testimonies as to their existence, what they did, their place of birth, their life's work, and even their religious background. We need to understand this morning that we all have a spiritual heritage as well. And this one actually is harder for us to trace because people can turn from their spiritual heritage. You cannot escape or change your physical heritage, although some have tried. But just like your physical heritage, your spiritual heritage had a beginning somewhere. Spiritually, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27 states that we are all created in the image of God. Genesis 5 and verse 1 states that God created us in his likeness. But then we all know Adam is our federal head, sinned, and we lost that spiritual heritage. As a result, our physical heritage then was cut short And when you begin reading the various generation lists in the Word of God, for example, Genesis chapter 5, you find these kinds of words over and over again. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Do you realize if sin had not entered into the world, we would have lived forever on this planet? In Genesis 25, Jacob tried to change his physical heritage. Didn't work. In 1 Kings 11, Solomon's royal heritage was stripped from his family because of his sin. And there are examples in the Word of God of those whose lives, physically speaking, was cut short because of their sin. 2 Kings 17 and 41 reveals how the children and the grandchildren followed the sinful path of their fathers, even serving the graven images of other nations. Psalm 44, 1 through 3, reveals how one's spiritual heritage continues from generation to generation. Psalm 48, 14 reveals that the potential that is ours and to those who will follow us. And it reads like this: for this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. I find this very reassuring. But I want to ask you this morning, what kind of a heritage are you going to leave for your children, your grandchildren, and your great-grandchildren? That's a very important question. How would you like them to remember you? And this makes Mark's statement in verse 1 very critical, because it is the extension of our lives unto eternal life and the extension of our children and our grandchildren. And so Mark says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is in Christ that we have the possibility of renewing our spiritual heritage. Our spiritual heritage can be changed. God says to us, draw near to me, I will draw near to you. So what is Mark doing in these first few verses? He's actually revealing to us the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the spiritual heritage of every person who has placed their trust, their faith, in the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on Calvary's cross and his resurrection on their behalf. And the beginning of our spiritual heritage is just like our physical heritage. While there are those who give testimony in the background, there are testimonies here as well. But the ones that we start with this morning, the ones that Mark has chosen to give us, are those who spoke beginning prior to their birth. Say, that's kind of strange. How do you have a heritage looking forward? But that's exactly what Mark does. And so these are prophetic testimonies, and they reveal to us the preparation for the coming of Jesus Christ, or the beginning of the gospel. Now, we look at Mark's testimony last week, and so we want to start in verse 2 with the testimony of Isaiah and the prophet Malachi. And so God's word reads, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. Take your Bibles and go to Isaiah chapter 40, please. In old times, it was customary for a king's representative to precede him, to make certain that the highways were in good shape for the royal traveler and that there would be no danger ahead. So that representative acted like an ambassador. He was preparing the way, letting the people know that the king is coming. There were roughly 300 different prophecies in the Old Testament concerning Christ's first advent, his first coming. And so we refer to them as messianic prophecies. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, planned all of this prior to the foundation of this world, that Jesus would one day come and temporarily give up his glory, the power that he had with God the Father in heaven, and be born as a human being, live a very perfect life, and then offer himself as a perfect sacrifice for your sin and for mine. And that's the good news of the gospel. That's what makes the gospel good news. And so what we have is the good news of Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 40 and verse 3, this is given almost 700 years prior to Christ's coming. And it reveals to us the very forerunner, the one who would prepare the way for Jesus Christ. Look at it. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. You know, one of the more important things that appears when you go back into the Old Testament prophecies is that the entire Bible is Christocentric. It is all centered in Jesus Christ. If you eliminate Christ from the Old Testament, the entire looking forward, that entire anticipation, that whole structure just disintegrates into an incohesive fragment. It's not that way at all, because God so carefully lays this all out. In the Psalms, for example, and the prophets as well, the birth of Jesus Christ is so clearly revealed, that of a virgin. It's even told that he will be born in Bethlehem. His character and his ministry is foretold. His betrayal and his crucifixion and even his very words on Calvary's cross. They also foretell his ultimate kingdom and a variety of other features. And you know what? It just boggles my mind how people, if they have any investigation at all or do any at all, and they see this and then reject the Lord of glory as their own personal Savior. And to be very honest with you, I don't understand that. It just makes such clear sense for us who are Christians. It shows us the purposes of God marching down through the centuries with irresistible tread. We do not have to fear anything because we have a God who is sovereign and he is in control. Now, the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior guarantees his second coming as sovereign ruler of the universe. And I got to be honest with you, I really feel that coming is very soon. I look at our world and I see the direction we're heading in today. And I keep thinking to myself, Lord, how much longer? How much longer? Well, Isaiah's message was written a century before the fall of Judah. You remember Judah was taken away captive by Nebuchadnezzar to the land of Babylon. And it's kind of interesting because they had this prior to their going. They were able to have this as some type of comfort. It assured them that one way or the other, everything's going to be all right, even though that now they're in a foreign land. Yeah, their temple was totally destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. But when you look at all the prophecies, one of them is that there's going to be a new temple. So the people looked forward to that time when they would go back home and be back where their temple would be. It was a prophecy for the people of Judah not to give up. We don't have to give up. We have God's word. The people in Judah, they knew that their nation would be redeemed. And they knew that God's purposes in his people would be fulfilled. The Messiah would come, as revealed in all of those prophetic passages in the Old Testament. Though some of them were accumulated over 2,000 years. God gives the same exact message to another prophet, who then puts it into a written text about 400 years prior to Christ's birth. It's in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. I'll just read it. Listen carefully. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Well, much like the Roman forerunners preparing the way for their emperors, the picture here is of an ambassador. What is he doing? He's repairing the roads. He's removing all of the obstacles, preparing the way for the coming king. Let's go back to Mark chapter 1, please. And notice verse 3, this forerunner, the voice of one crying where, class? In the wilderness. That's kind of strange. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. You know what? John's kind of introduced abruptly here. And for us, we would say, why does God do that? Well, keep in mind the original readers would have known who John was. This is nothing new for them. I love this word wilderness here. Yes, it's a geographical place, but it's more than that. Because as we study the first years of Christ's ministry, that 3 years, it seemed to be the place where God met with his people. It was certainly the place where Christ was tested. It was the place where God revealed himself to many people. Certainly John grew in grace and knowledge. Where? Out in the wilderness. It was even the place where God saved many of his people. Keep in mind, there's no church here at this particular time. Spiritually speaking, Israel was a wilderness when the Lord Jesus Christ came. The name Malachi, we just looked at that one. It just literally means my messenger. So Malachi was the last of the writing prophets in the Old Testament. What's interesting is that John the Baptist was the last prophet of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and the words messenger and voice here referred directly to John the Baptist. So this is the second Malachi and John, or Malachi and Isaiah. There's the second and the third. So then this makes John's testimony the fourth, and we're going to see it in verses 3 through 5. Notice it with me, the testimony of John the Baptist. And God's word reads, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. Prophecy and history converge right here with John's message of preparation. He was preparing the way for Christ's public ministry. He was setting the stage for the message that Jesus Christ would bring. And you remember John's witness when he first saw Jesus Christ in John chapter 1 and verse 29. He said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ was the Old Testament Lamb that was sacrificed to take away sin. John's message was one of repentance. The message of repentance is not often heard in America today. But people will never be ready for the Lord Jesus Christ until they first become aware of their sins and their need for repentance. Luke chapter 13, verse 3 says, nay, but in all these things, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Repentance is a biblical word that is so greatly misunderstood, so desperately needed today at the same time. Some think of repentance as the same thing as trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. That's not so. Some think it is doing an about-face, just cleaning up your life, believing that they're capable of changing their own life. You can't change your own life. Repentance is the opposite side of faith. It's a work of the Spirit of God. Most people who get caught in sin are sorrowful. Repentance is not being sorrowful. those who usually are called in sin are sorrowful because they got caught, not because they repented. And the main hindrance to true, genuine biblical repentance is pride. We don't want to be found out. We don't want even God to know. But folks, he already knows. Amen? He knows our every thought. It's a good thing Jesus wasn't filled with pride, because he never would have gone to the cross. Repentance does indeed involve humility. I understand that. And there's not a long line of people waiting to humble themselves. For them, it's not about God. It's about themselves. Some try to change the meaning of the word to justify self. You can't do that. Now, God used John the Baptist. You want another term to call him? I call him John the Dunker. Or you can say John the Immerser. You say, why? Because that's what the word baptism literally means. John came to prepare God's chosen people for a significant dispensational and historical change. Those who repented of their sins were then baptized. What were they doing? They were proclaiming their decision to die to their former sinful lifestyle and to arise unto new paths, a path of following Jesus Christ. The emphasis was on the change in the life of the one being immersed, not on the one doing the immersing. So the decision regarding each act of immersion was by the candidate, not by the one immersing, not by his or her parents, not by some preacher, some theologian, some author. The decision was not some mechanical rote duty at some specified time in life. Well, you're 12 years old, now you should be baptized. No, I can't find that in the Word of God anywhere. It was a heart response to the preaching of the Word of God. Bottom line, God, not society, not individual, not some church, God labeled sin or evil, being wrong. God ordained that we should repent of our sins and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. The candidate being immersed is declaring publicly that he agrees with the judgment of God regarding his conduct, regarding turning from his former ways, his wicked ways. Repentance includes agreeing with God about the sin in our lives. Repentance involves a choice to leave the broad road, to take the narrow path. Repentance is an act of the will, of the heart, of the inner man. There's a program I love to listen to. You can get this through your computer if you go to BBN, Bible Broadcasting Network. But they have a program from the Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago. Any of you ever hear that program? Many of you have, okay. It's still on today. And the marvelous thing is that they would give the testimonies, and through the years they've given the testimonies by telling the story of people whose lives were once this or this or this or this or this or this, and how God miraculously changed them and brought them to himself. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody that gets saved has this very wicked, wicked past. I remember Greg several years ago, Pastor Greg, excuse me, standing in our church back in Lake Orion. And I remember him saying, several had given testimonies about the kind of life that came from, now what's he going to say? And he got up and he said, you know, I listened to all these testimonies. And he said, I'm so thankful God kept me from all of that. Isn't that great? You know what this old father was doing? Yes. I'm so glad God saved me. A manifestation of the Spirit of God takes place as he makes the changes in our lives. You know, all those changes don't come immediately. Sometimes we get the idea, oh yes, well, the Spirit of God is going to change her. He does do that. Sometimes he does things over a period of time. I remember the time when my father got saved. Our home changed. Now, it didn't all change immediately, but it did change. God began taking away certain things from my father. And I remember we got into a situation whereby they made a public profession of their faith, and there were some things going on in our home, and this deacon took them under their arms, under his arms. And I remember him inviting us to their home, and he showed my parents how to conduct daily devotions. You ever hear daily devotions, DD, you know, or spiritual devotions, or God and I time, whatever you want to call it. But he said it's something that the father should take the responsibility of in the home. And he taught my father how to have daily devotions with his children and his wife. And so every evening we would gather around the Word of God and we would read the Word of God. And my father, who didn't know the Word of God but read it, tried to explain it in his simple ways. And praise God, I watched my father grow through the years. That was very exciting. Then you know what? Ford Motor Company came along and shifted him to the afternoon shift. So my father didn't get home till after midnight every time. So you know what? My mother then took the cause. And she took it one step further, which I enjoyed. And I would recommend this to any of you parents. My mother would read the Word and we would pray. But then she would always read a little bit from Pilgrim's Progress. And if you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, I would encourage every one of you, adults and children alike, read Pilgrim's Progress. And you know what my mother would do? She was so smart. You know how you ever watch a story and it gets right at that point and then they advertise? You know how that goes? That's the point where my mother would stop. We looked forward for the next night. How's this going to end up? I've often thought, how did she figure out where all those spots were? Those changes should continue our entire lifetime. Because right now you say, George Stikes, why are you still here? Because God's still preparing me. Amen? Say, why are you here? Because God's still preparing. He's got something for you special in heaven. And he's preparing us. Sorrow may accompany true repentance, but that doesn't necessarily mean there is repentance. We do not beat ourselves. We do not chastise ourselves. No amount of weeping or wailing can produce repentance. Those who repented of their sins were baptized by immersion. They repented of their sins. They confessed them, verse 5. They received forgiveness. The form of immersion then introduced by John the Baptist then was further employed by the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that in John 4, 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul preached to those who truly believed in Jesus Christ and repented of their sins. Then they too were baptized by immersion. And we must not miss the point here. The truth of the preaching conveyed and believed. We say that again. The truth of the preaching conveyed and believed. That means it's received. That's what's important. Not the physical activity which was used to make the truth clear and to emphasize the interchange of life. There was not the least hint of sacramentalism. That is, that the physical act in some fashion brought about some spiritual change. No, there's not a spiritual change that takes place in you when you're baptized. That's just the second step of obedience after salvation. So immersion was a very important teaching tool. It was an appointed form of witness. It was a public declaration by those who accepted God's message. Those who went under the waters of baptism did so because they sincerely repented of their sins. They were changing. Oh, I know. All of it didn't change just like that. Again, goes over a course of time. But they changed their minds about God. They changed their minds about their sin. They changed their minds about Jesus Christ. That's what's important. And baptism symbolizes the cleansing from sin that repentance affects. Baptism's not a ritual. We don't baptize anyone just because it's a ritual. It merely signifies that the believer has indeed repented of his sin, has turned from that sin to follow the Lord Jesus Christ as his own Lord and Savior. Now, next week, we're going to note that John proclaimed that he was not the one for whom Israel was waiting. He simply came to prepare the way for both the ministry and the message of Jesus Christ. In a few moments, Nicholas Lewis is going to be baptized. But his going under the waters of baptism is a personal testimony of his faith in Jesus Christ. And I have asked this question before. When is the last time you allowed the Spirit of God to change something in your life as a result of the teaching or the preaching of the Word of God? I would ask you this morning, what is it that God might want to do in your life right now? Some of you might consider the heritage you are leaving for your friends and your family to follow. Will they want to know Jesus Christ as their Savior? Does your testimony prepare anyone for knowing the Lord Jesus Christ? Then there may be some of you who have not been obedient to the clear commands of God's holy word to be saved. You've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. You do not know beyond a shadow of a doubt if you died right now that your sins are forgiven and that you would be in heaven if you died. Then there may be some who have not been obedient to the clear commands of God's word to follow the Lord in the waters of baptism. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together to seek God's will for his purposes in your being here this morning. Your being here is not by accident. Is there something in particular he wants you to do? Anything in particular he wants to change in your life? In just a quiet moment of meditation, would you talk to him? Ask him if there's anything in particular he wants you to do just now.